chapter 5. I'm sorry, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I appreciate your prayers for me. I've got another infection and was at the doctor the other day. You know, I hate when I go to the doctor and they weigh you. Why do I have to start with bad news? And, you know, they got my weight and they said, according to the body fat index, you know what that is? I'm much too short. Amen. So anyway, John chapter 6. First 13 verses. Tonight we move over to this chapter and a very familiar story. We're going to read it once again. John writes here, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, what shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for John and how you used him to pen these scriptures for us and to write down this account from his personal experiences about his experiences with Christ. And Lord, we know that you've given this to us for today, not just for history, not just for information, but we know these are truths. There are things here that we need to see and understand and apply. So Lord, help us tonight. Once again, show us those principles, those precepts, those things that you want us to see and understand and apply in our lives today from this wonderful miracle some 2,000 years ago. Meet the need in our hearts and lives tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Feeding the multitudes. That's what we're talking about here. Feeding the multitudes. Now, the story before us is one that's familiar to almost all saved people. And, believe it or not, is familiar to a lot of unsaved people. A lot of people know about Jesus feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In the passage, we have John writing of Christ's great miracle here. And we're told he fed 5,000 men. And in other places, referring to the same miracle, we find out it wasn't just men there. There were women and children. So we're looking at Jesus feeding 15,000 to 20,000 people, 5 loaves and 2 small fish. John Butler wrote this about this particular miracle. He said, the miracle in our text for this chapter is one of the 6 miracles which had to do with food of the 33 miracles in this book. It is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. And this miracle is mentioned at least 9 times in the Gospels. Now, the fact that this miracle is recorded in all of the Gospels, Gospel accounts, I believe is indicative of how important each gospel writer saw this particular miracle that it was included, and how important God saw it that we would know about this miracle. Now understand, John writes, we'll see later in his epistle, that all the workings and miracles of Christ couldn't be contained in a book. So there were more miracles than we ever read about. But God has put some in the Bible and preserved those accounts for us because there's some things we need to get from them. For many, this is a wonderful story and a great one to teach the children in Sunday school and junior church. Why, the elements of 5 loaves and 2 fishes are very easily duplicated. If you've taught young people in Sunday school or children's church, you've probably done it. You get 5 little loaves and you get a couple of fish, you know, or pretend fish, depending whether you like fish or not. But anyway, you have them and you can show them to the kids. And if you can't get the real thing, you can draw them, you know. And the kids can really grasp this story. They know what it is to be hungry. If kids haven't eaten for 2 hours, they're hungry. And so when you start talking food, you're talking their language. And so it's a great story for Sunday school and junior church. But I want you to understand this. The fact is that the account that we're reading about here is loaded with teaching from the master teacher. And it's teaching not just for children. Teaching for all adults, all people. Children, adults alike. See, Jesus never moved without a purpose and a plan. Jesus didn't do miracles just to do miracles. And he didn't do them to entertain people. And the fact is, he didn't really do them to wow us. Every miracle has a purpose. And tonight we're going to look at that. We're going to see some things about this miracle. Now, first thing I want you to see is the setting is established here by John of where and when and all. He gives us the timing. He says, after these things. Now, this, what we're reading about here probably happens a year after what we've read in chapter 5. You say, well, where's that year? Well, for whatever reason, it seems like John didn't write about a lot of those events during that year, but the others do. We find a lot of information in the other Gospels that we don't find John giving. John kind of skips ahead, if you will, to this. Now, the in-between time and the events are revealed in the other Gospels. I said probably a year had taken passed. And we see there, it says, after these things, he went over. And so he's setting this thing after these things. Now, the scenario is shown. Jesus and his disciples had now crossed the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, whichever you want to refer to it as. Tiberias actually built a place on the sea, so some people refer to it as the Sea of Tiberias. But they had crossed this great sea because they had really been laboring. If you read the other 3 accounts, you'll find out Jesus sensed his disciples needed a break. This all happened right after John had been martyred. You know, they went and got John's head and they buried John's head or his body and, you know, the whole thing. And word came to them that this happened to John. He had been beheaded. And again, they had been busy ministering to people. Jesus used his disciples as workers. And so now he wants them to come apart for a little while and spend some time with him. And they go across the Sea of Tiberias, and they're actually looking to get to a secluded area. And that's where they went. And the Bible tells us that he went across the sea, and he came to this place. If you read the other accounts, it tells you where he was. But they go to this uninhabited place. And the Bible says, though they had gone to get away from people, the multitude followed them. It says in verse 2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And it's interesting, they followed him not because they wanted to worship him as the Messiah and receive him as the Savior. No. They followed him because they saw him doing miracles. And they either wanted a miracle or they wanted to see a miracle. But they followed him. And then the Bible tells us something else about the setting. It says the Passover feast, there in verse 4, of the Jews was nigh. Now again, this helps us to understand when this took place. Now we've seen Jesus go to Jerusalem for a couple of Passovers, haven't we? This one, he's not going. For whatever reason, he sees it more valuable for him to be where he is than to be at the Passover feast. Now, but it does tell us the time of year. The Passover occurs same time of year every year, in the spring of the year. And so now a year has passed since we saw all these other events. Remember how many times it referred to the Passover. So now it's Passover time again. And spring of the year. And it's also a time when people's minds would be on religious things. Now remember, he's dealing with Jews. And they know what the Passover is all about. And so it's a time when their minds are fixed on religious things. Now, so we see there the setting. John paints kind of the picture of what's going on here. And then we see this. We find that the disciples are tested by Jesus. It says in verse 5, when Jesus then lift up his eyes, saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip. So now, if you read the other accounts, Jesus has been teaching all day long. It's getting nighttime. And the people obviously are hungry. They've been there all day. And so Jesus sees the multitude, and he understands they're hungry. That's a natural thing. So he calls his disciples, and first he talks to Philip. And it says there, Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw the situation. And so he says, Philip, come here. Philip, come. He says, now, Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And in reality, that's a test for Philip. He's saying to Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? Where are we going to get bread? How are we going to get bread to feed all these people? We've got 15, 20,000 people here. We're out in the middle of the wilderness. Ain't no McDonald's. Can't call Pizza Hut to deliver. What are we going to do? Even if we could send people to the local villages to buy up bread and things, we're not going to be able to get enough to feed 15 to 20,000 people. So he's testing Philip. He says, Philip, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get enough bread that these may eat? And the Bible indicates this is a test for Philip because it says, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus already knew. I'll get to that in a few minutes. So, it's a test. Jesus knew they needed to be fed. He knew it was now going to take a miracle to feed them. And he knew what he was about to do. You know, when Jesus asked Philip that question, he already knows as a lad, he already knows as five loaves, and he already knows there's two fish. He knows all that. So it's a test for Philip. Now, so Philip answers him. And he sees his disciples, and he knows their need. Now, he sees the people, they need to be fed. But he sees his disciples, they need to be taught. There's something here they're going to have to learn. And you know what's something Jesus strove with his disciples, his whole ministry? Faith. Faith. So now, he's going to test his disciples. The test for them is that they need to look to him as the all-powerful one that he really is. They see his miracles time after time, but yet they just can't seem to grasp that he can do anything. He can meet any need. Their need, his disciples now, what he's trying to get them to understand is they can look to him in any situation. You know, right after this, they end up in that boat out in the storm. And he says, where's your faith? They forgot to bring bread. Where's your faith? And I said that because I want you to understand, we have the same struggle. We've seen him do miraculous things. Just the fact that he saved you is a miracle. But how often do we fail in our faith? So now their faith needs to be focused on him. But as we read, we find out the disciples failed the test. Philip here, he questions Philip, and if you look at Philip, he responds, as far as I'm concerned, with logic. He's not responding in a spiritual way, he's responding in a logical way. He says, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, 200 pennyworth, we're not sure how much that would be. Many, many people believe it would be 200 days' wages, that a penny would be considered one day's wages. So what he's saying there is two-thirds of a year's income. If I could take that and buy bread, it still wouldn't be enough, that everybody would be fooled, that everybody could have a little bit. Now, Philip's thinking logically. And when I thought about it, I thought, you know, that's such a picture of us. His thinking is often a picture of our thinking today. When a need arises, far too often believers begin to try to logically figure out a way to deal with the need. And what they do is they absolutely leave the Lord out of the equation. I have this need. Now, how am I going to meet it? Well, didn't you ever quote that verse, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory"? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Isn't that in the Bible? So when we have a need, what should our response be? Lord, what should I do? I need your help. But see, we don't come to that till we, you know, maxed out the credit card and borrowed from this one and finagled here and lied a little bit here and cheated a little bit there. Whatever we can do to rectify the situation. Hello. We try to use logic when we should be using spiritual power. Well, Philip's not the only one. Now we find Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, I appreciate Andrew here because Andrew saw the problem and he started trying to see what he could do. He obviously went through that crowd and found a little boy. Other places were told he brought the stuff to Jesus. But here where John says he told Jesus, there's a lad here, he has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. So I don't want to be too hard on Andrew, but Andrew responds by sight. Why do you say that? Okay, because now Andrew comes and he says, "Hey, I know you want to feed all these people, and I found the lad here. He has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what's that among so many?" See, he's looking at the need. He's looking what he has, and he says, "It's not enough. What is that among so many?" His thinking is like that, again, of believers today who, when they face a need, focus on the little they have, compare to the immensity of their need, and again, leave the Lord out of it. How much does Jesus need to work? The fact is, he needs nothing. He can do the miraculous, and he don't really need anything we have. I'll talk a little bit more about that. But understand this. We so often focus on, "Oh, I have such a little need. There's such a great need. What's my little bit going to matter?" How about when the offering plate comes by? Our budget, I don't know, we're, what, $3,500 a week? Somewhere in there. And so you bring your tithes and your offerings, and it's not anywhere near $3,500 a week. I wish it was. Imagine if we could all give $3,500 a week. But see, that's not how it works. And when the plate comes by, you think, "I'm going to put my tithes and offerings in," but what is that among the great need we have? But see, it's when we do what we're supposed to do that God takes it and He increases it and He puts it all together and He makes it enough. See? So don't look at the little bit you have. Compared to the great need, look at the one who can take what we have and satisfy the need. Now, when I thought about all this, I thought, you know, in reality, the church is failing this same test today. You say, how so? Well, the need is great, isn't it? The harvest is plenteous, Jesus said. But the laborers are few. See, we're looking at this world. Listen, there's a lot of unsaved people out there, isn't there? There's 7 billion people in this world. Now, I can't grasp that. I have trouble understanding there's probably close to 250,000 in this Lehigh Valley until I get on Route 22. And I think they're all on Route 22 the same time I am. But seriously, we got 7 billion people in the world. Didn't Jesus tell us to take the gospel to the whole world? Wait a minute, preacher. There's a big world with 7 billion people. And here we are, First Baptist of Easton. And on a good Sunday, I mean a really great Sunday morning, we'll have 125 people. What are we among so many to get the word out? If we take Christianity as a whole, I don't know if there's 1 billion people saved in the world today. I doubt it. And there's 7 billion that need the Lord. What are we among so many? And I think the church has bought into that thinking. Well, we can't do it all, so we're not going to do anything. No, 1,000 times no. We need to do what we can do. See, that's where the problem comes in. Churches aren't doing what they can do. And see, when we do what we can do, and we give our effort like we're supposed to give, then Jesus says, now, I can take what you can't do and do what you can't do. But see, first we've got to do what we can. But I think the church really, by and large, has lost this vision. So number one, we see, or number one, the setting is established. Number two, the disciples are tested. There is a test here. Now, but number three, I want to see the plan that's unfolding here. I like this. Verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, when Jesus said, make the men sit down, He is not in the process of formulating a plan of what He's going to do. I'm going to say that again. Anybody listening? He is not in the process of formulating a plan on how He's going to do this. The plan is already formulated. The plan is already in place. How do you know that? Because it says He already knew what He was going to do. Before He ever questioned Philip, before any of this ever happened, before the very foundations of the world, Jesus knew what He was going to do in this situation. You know, sometimes we think when a mess comes our way, now, you know, God's going to have to somehow adjust His plan. And No. God already has the plan. He's not caught off guard by anything that comes into our lives. No uh-ohs with God. God don't have an eraser on His pencil. God never says, now what am I going to do now? There's a plan in place here. And Jesus is now going to execute the plan. He says here, have the men sit down in companies. And John says here, of 50s. Well, no, John says here, let me find it. make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down to number about 5,000 men. But as we read in other places, Mark, I believe, tells us that he had them sit down in groups of 50s and 100. In that, I see organization. God is not the author of confusion. God doesn't do things haphazardly. When God does things, he does them in an orderly fashion. He's about to feed 5,000 men and women and children. He's going to do it in an orderly way. He has them sit down in companies. And he breaks them up into smaller groups that these disciples are now able to handle. They're preparing for the task ahead. Now, it's interesting when we think about the disciples now. Philip, what are we going to do? I don't know. If we bought 200 daily, a penny worth of bread, it wouldn't be there. Andrew, oh yeah, we got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? Have the men sit down. They have no idea what Jesus is about to do. Have them sit down in companies of 50 and 100. Okay. Think with me. Well, how's that going to feed 5,000 people? What's that going to do for their belly? You with me? They don't know. But I'm glad they're obedient. I'm glad when Jesus gave instructions, they didn't argue. They didn't say, well, we don't see what good that's going to do. Well, that's never going to work. Boy, have I heard that. He said, okay. When did what he told them to do? Their need, see, Jesus told them to do this, and he's wanting them just to do what I tell you to do. And believe. Once again, their need was not to understand. Their need was to obey. Listen, we oftentimes are in that same boat. Sometimes we don't know why God is doing what he's doing, but our need is simply to obey. To do what God told us to do and trust him for the outcome. Listen, I've seen times I wonder why in the world does God want to do this? Why? But see, he don't have to explain himself to us. And oftentimes, well, most of the time, we don't know what he's going to do. We're just supposed to do what we can do and supposed to do. And that's what the disciples are doing. You know, we oftentimes don't know why God's doing what he's doing. Our need is simply to obey. And I thought about this. You know, I thought about Gideon. He's always been one of my heroes in the Bible. Why? Because he was so obedient, though he had no idea what God was doing. And I wonder, could I have been, I don't know if I could have been that obedient. He has 32,000 men. God says, well, go tell these men, anybody who's afraid to go home. 22,000 of them went home. He's facing an army of I think it's 135,000 or something. He had 32,000 men, and now 22,000 of them went home. That didn't work so well, God. And then God says, you still have too many. God says, take them down to the stream, get them, have them get a drink. And those that fall on their face and just start drinking, they need to go home. The ones who lap like a dog, those are the ones you keep. Okay. He goes down there with 10,000 men, and he ends up with 300. He has no idea what God's doing. And then God says, now, I want you to fight these Midianites, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a pitcher and a lamp. You ever hear of swords? Pitcher and a lamp. Okay, okay, okay. So they get 300 men, they get 300 pitchers, 300 lamps, torches. And God says, now go up on the mountain in the middle of the night with your lamps and your pitcher. Put the lamps in the pitcher so it's not making a bunch of light. You're sneaking around. And go up there and surround the Midianites. 300 of them. And they got 100 and some thousand down there, said they were like grasshoppers. And he said, when I tell you to, break the lamps and shout. Okay. And Gideon did it. He didn't argue with God. He had no idea what God was going to do. I've often joked about being one of those 300 men. What's so funny? Number one, you're up there in the middle of the night. It's dark. Boogeyman lives in the dark. You're up there in the middle of the night. It's probably a little chilly because it gets kind of chilly, you know, that time of night. And you're up there and you're standing around, 300 of you. I can't but help imagine. Moshe, what do you think of this idea? We're nuts and he's nuts. How in the world are we ever going to beat anybody? We got lamps and torches and they got swords. Huh? But see, Gideon didn't say that. He said, okay. I don't know what you're going to do. Okay. We need to get the attitude of Gideon. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm trusting you that you're going to do something. Follow what he says. Do what he says. So the setting's established here. The disciples are tested. And now the plan is unfolding. And then we see the miracles accomplished, verse 11. Jesus took the loaves when he'd given thanks. He distributed to the disciples of them that were set down, likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Now, it's interesting that number one, Jesus took the loaves and the fishes. Here's a little lad. I have a message I preach on little things. The little lad, the little sacrifice, the little lunch. But Jesus takes this little bit that this little lad had. I said earlier, do you realize Jesus didn't need his lunch? Why did he take it? So we could learn. Because there's a lesson involved here that Jesus wanted his disciples to see and to understand. And we're supposed to be his disciples, aren't we? Listen, if he wanted to, he could have rained down manna from heaven. If he wanted to, he could have Kentucky Fried Chicken to crawl out of the rocks. I don't know. Whatever he wanted to do, he has the power to do it. But he took this little boy's lunch. John kind of emphasizes, and Jesus took the loaves. The boy surrenders. He surrendered the little bit he had. And Jesus is now going to use that little bit to multiply it, to do great things. You know, that surrender. I thought about D.L. Moody, if you've ever read about D.L. Moody. He's a great evangelist. But you know, in himself, he was not a great man, so to speak. He wasn't a very, very gifted orator. He was working in a shoe store. His Sunday school teacher came by to talk with him. He was burdened about him and led him to Christ. He began reading the Bible and praying and things, and God brought him to a place where he questioned what God would do with a man who would really give himself, surrender himself to the Lord. And he started begging God to make him that man. And one day God just got a hold of him by the Holy Spirit. It said the Holy Spirit got a hold of him so bad that day he had to run to his room and be alone with God. And from that point on, he preached revivals all around the world, and people, millions of people got saved under his ministry. Why? What was so great about D.L. Moody? Nothing other than the fact that he surrendered himself completely to God. And that's what God needs today. Some people who will just surrender to him Oh, we fight God all the time. You're right, preacher, we do. So I don't fight God. Yes, you do. We all do. Sometimes he'll speak to us about what we need to do or things we need to change or where, what we should start doing, what we should stop doing, and those kind of things. And we don't give in. When we don't give in, we're fighting God. We're opposing him. We're not surrendered to him. And it's interesting how we have little categories of our lives where, okay, I'll surrender this to the Lord, and I'll surrender this to the Lord. I'll keep that. And I'll surrender this to the Lord, and I'll surrender this to the Lord. I'm going to keep this too. And hello. I don't know. I think I'm plowing down some roads tonight because it's getting quiet. Surrender. That's what this little boy did. He gave up what he had. He didn't try to hang on to it. He said, here, use what I have, Lord. It's interesting. You know, when you read this story, now we got 5,000 men, right? Do you notice that Jesus didn't use the wealth of a rich man to go buy bread? And he didn't use the great talent of some person in the crowd to accomplish his purposes. What did he use? He used the lunch of a little lad. And then notice this. He took the lad's lunch and he gave thanks. I don't imagine Jesus said, thank you, Father, for these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It ain't much. I don't think he said that. We might. I think he thanked the Lord for the sacrificial spirit of this little boy. Give his lunch. I think he thanked his Father for what he had provided. He prayed. He said we should pray daily. Give us our daily bread. This is what you've given me. Thank you. And because of that thankful spirit, God can bless it. You ever think maybe God's having trouble blessing your life because you don't have a thankful spirit? You're too busy griping and complaining because God didn't do what you want and give you what you want, and you don't think he's giving you enough. Maybe that's what's keeping God from being able to really bless you. Well, he gave thanks. And you know, one commentator brought out this, that his thanks there, his asking the Lord to bless the food and all, and giving of thanks for the bread, it's the same phraseology that's used at the Last Supper when he broke the bread. He gave thanks. So we need to learn to be thankful. And then look at what he did. He took the bread and he gave it to the disciples. And the disciples took it to them that were set down. Now, it's very apparent. Jesus now has enough bread for everybody, but he gave that bread to the disciples. He did not go down and feed each person himself. He said, here is the bread. Here is the fish. You, my disciples, now get it out there where the need is. Question, did he have to do that? As the great miracle worker, couldn't he have had the bread and the fish fall down right in their lap? He could have done it if he wanted to, couldn't he? He did that. He chose to use human instrumentality to get the bread from him to where it was needed. Think about this. He could have had the creatures of the world. He could have had elephants come. He could have had tigers come. He could have had monkeys come. Any animal he wanted to, he could have had come and carry the food to these people. Right? can do that. He chose human instrumentality. He allowed his disciples to be involved in what he's doing in this miracle. I can't imagine a greater honor than to be involved in a miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you? Can you? Well, then why don't you want to get involved? What do you mean? This is a picture. There's a beautiful picture here. There's a great sea of people who have a need. Their need is hunger. The need that we're facing with people today is the gospel. Now, Jesus has what they need. He has the gospel message. And it will satisfy them. It will meet their need. The problem is, it's got to get from Jesus to them. And you can ask God when you get to heaven why he did this, but God has chosen as his method of getting it from Jesus to them, human instrumentality. God could have wrote the gospel message in the sky. He could have wrote it on every piece of fruit people ever eat. He could have wrote it on the very rocks that surround us. He didn't do any of that. He purposed that the gospel message that would satisfy the need of salvation for every person in this world would be carried to them by human instrumentality. That's us. The problem is we've got to cooperate. Now, it's great. We read about the disciples. They cooperated. Right? They took the baskets, and man, they went out there feeding people. Do you think it was an easy task? They're already tired. But they took what Jesus had prepared and they carried it to the people and they gave it to the people and they kept coming and they kept going and they kept going until everybody was satisfied. I said, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to be involved in a miracle of Jesus? You can be. The miracle of somebody getting saved. You can be involved in it because you can take what Jesus has prepared, what Jesus will use, and carry it to somebody. And when they accept it, you've been a part of that miracle. But how many of us really take advantage of that? Quiet again. There's a lesson there. Human instrumentality. Now, here's an interesting just little thought. Where did Jesus get the bread and the fish? No. He got 5 loaves and 2 fishes from the little boy. Where'd the rest of it come from? He what? Okay, and what do you have to do that? Would you agree with me that he had to create bread and fish? Hey, that's not a trick question. Where did he get it? He created it. I thought about his other miracles. I'm still working on this. I'm trying to think of another miracle he did where he had to create rather than use what he already had. When he healed people, he's what he had. Right? When he walked on water, water's already there. When he made wine, water into wine, the water's already there. But in this instance, he has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Certainly aren't going to feed enough people. Where did he get the rest? Now, if he created it, what does that prove him to be? Who does that prove him to be? Only God can create. Now, I understand creation's done in 6 days, but I'm talking about making more out of nothing. Just a thought. You can ponder that for a little while. But I want you to see something else here, and that's the last point. 12 and 13. The sufficiency is verified. It says, when they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 parted loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. All right, it's evident. They all ate till they were full. Now, understand, that's an important point. It seems like a moot point, but, you know, some people have argued. And, you know, these pea brains try to come up with explanations of the miracles. So with this one, here's what some pea brains came up with. Well, what really happened was the disciples went through the crowd and they gathered up whatever food they could gather up, a little bit here, a little bit there, blah, 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 blah. And then they gave to everybody just a little morsel. How is a little morsel going to be as much as they would and when they were filled? So we understand the Bible's true. God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Jesus didn't give them just a little taste. He gave them all they needed and wanted. Now, Jesus provided enough to satisfy the need of every person there, the toddler as well as the elder. Those who needed more to be filled got more. Those who needed less to be filled didn't get so much. But every person got enough, listen, to satisfy their need. You know what I thought about? I thought about the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the salvation, the blood of Christ is sufficient for every need. Whether a person is what we would consider a deep, dirty, vile sinner or a moral sinner, that blood is enough to meet the need of either one. I want you to notice a couple of more things about this. Nobody was denied. On the same token, nobody was forced to partake. You say, so what? I'm getting there. Stay with me. Nobody's denied. Everybody has opportunity. Nobody is made to partake. They didn't want it? Don't take it. And Jesus did not elect some of them to be fed and others to go hungry. What's up with that, preacher? Well, Calvinists say that that's what he would have done. That he would elect some to be fed and some to be hungry. Some to be saved and some elected to die and go to hell. I don't believe that for a minute. No, the story reveals, listen, Jesus put it out there for anybody and everybody. These Calvinists, I'm telling you what, Calvinism is ruining our churches today. Because you see, the Calvinists don't believe in soul winning. Why go soul winning if God's elected some and they're going to get saved anyway? Why should I bother? We are to take the gospel, and God blesses the taking of the gospel. One more thing. Go to Revelation 22. Verse 17. Now, we all know verses 18 and 19, don't we? Don't add to, don't take away. But look at verse 17. Very, just wonderful verse. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There's the invitation to any and all. If that don't tie a Calvinist tail in a knot, I don't know what would. Listen, let me wrap this up. It's a wonderful story, and there's many, many truths and applications we can make. But here's the main thing. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. And that's this. It's all about getting the bread of life to those who are in need of the bread of life. Jesus wants to. Jesus will, if we'll cooperate. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. The bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We need to get that bread to the hungry multitudes, to those who are dying spiritually because they need what we have. We need to be faithful at it. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, as far as I know, most everybody in this room professes to be a Christian. So I'm going to ask you this question as a believer.